Thank you, Jerry. And I have to admit, I am not a good preacher. So get your preaching from him. He is the tremendous, tremendous preacher. And just appreciate his life so much. We'll be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to say what a blessing it is to be here with you. And Jerry has told me so much about you all and just what God is doing in your midst. And it's encouraging to me. And God uses you all in this fellowship to help sharpen my life and to strengthen me and to give me growth and just a simplicity of trust in Christ. So I want to thank you very much for being who you are. And again, it's an honor to be here. So we will be looking at Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 through 28, Romans 3, 10 through 28. This passage brings us face to face with the majesty of God. Face to face with the majesty of God in a world that has said farewell to the majesty of God. But we have the honor of being brought before him into his presence, and that's a very, very humbling thing. It brings us face to face with God's majesty, but it also brings us face to face with the grace of God. Aren't you glad? Because
yeah.
Without that, we would all be burnt toast. It would be all over. And but this passage beautifully does both, and it does not compromise on either of those attributes, majesty of God and the grace of God. It is our life, and it is the heart, in my opinion. Romans 3 is the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of the gospel message. It brings together all the attributes of God at the foot of the cross and on the work of the cross that Christ did. And it is for our everlasting benefit. This is extremely important, and it is humbling, and it silences us. It brings us into his presence, as I said, and produces great, great silence before God, both in conviction of sin, but also in great comfort and hope. What we'll be looking at is there are three things: God's assessment of human nature. Number one is God's assessment of human nature. This passage talks about that. And then number two, God's verdict on all of us, each and every one of us. And then number three, God's righteousness, specifically the righteousness of God. And we've sung about it. Michael prayed about this so beautifully. And it's a very, very important thing. This is the heart of Christianity, what we're looking at. So God's assessment of all people that have ever lived. Number one, we will look at that. Verses 10 through 12, actually 10 through 18, but we'll slowly go through this. In our home, we catechize our daughter. I don't know if you know what that word means, but it's sort of a question-answer format, and it's a way to teach the faith to your children. It's a beautiful thing, and I am not very good at it, but we're trying. We're trying to teach our children the faith. But one of the questions I love to ask, not just to her, but to me and to my wife, Lisa, is, in all the history of the world, how many people have kept the law of God? In the whole, you just think about that. How many billions and billions of people that have lived, how many people have kept the law of God? The answer is one. And he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has kept the law. The rest of us have broken it. The rest of us have fallen immeasurably short of the glory of God and the standard of God's perfect law. You see, the world looks at human nature. In fact, you can trace this back, and I don't want to get into the weeds here, but in the 1700s, there was a movement called the Enlightenment, and it swept over Western Europe, and it swept into America. And the Enlightenment thinking says this, if you can believe it. They said human nature is good. They actually, that was a doctrinal statement, if you will. They denied the existence of God, and they said human nature is good. And out of that came so much calamity and disaster. In fact, one man said, the fact that human nature is good, he said, he was a pro-enlightenment guy, he said, human nature is good. This is the key that secularizes the world. Isn't that amazing? So if you want to know what's going on in America, it's kicking out the transcendence of God and saying farewell to the majesty of God. And they're replacing it saying human nature is good. And that is the drumbeat that is going on this very moment in America, that human nature is good. And that just brings disaster upon a civilization. So we have our own opinions about ourselves. We may compare ourselves and think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but so-and-so is worse than I am. And God says, be careful. Look at the fact, and we need to look at God's assessment of Chuck Fry. What is God's assessment? God's assessment is omniscient. That is, he knows every nook and cranny of what we're thinking, what we're feeling, the hidden sins that we do. He knows it all. So God's assessment is omniscient. It is in the presence of infinite holiness, infinite holiness. You see, I could look at you, and I do look at you, and I think you're wonderful. You are. You're beautiful people. But in light of the holiness of God and the demand for perfection to the law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments, we all fall immeasurably short. God's assessment or God's judgment is objective. You see, we could have the Supreme Court pass laws and say, okay, suddenly it's okay to be X, Y, or Z. But that will not clear the conscience. And we cannot hide behind what the world says. The world's standards change with the wind, really. It's a question of who's in power. And if those in power say that you should not do X, Y, or Z, or you can do X, Y, or Z, then... that's one thing. But God's standard, God's judgment, God's assessment is objective. It will not change. It is pure, faithful, and true. Okay, all that by way of introduction. Let's walk through 10 through 18 and look first off at God's assessment of all mankind. I want to just say this and point out that Paul's approach in writing this, he's not just making this up, but he is appealing to Scripture. He's appealing to Old Testament Scripture and getting his doctrine of man from the Old Testament, which is strengthening and heartening. This is not something new that happened in the New Testament story from the beginning of time. Amen. And so we need to look at that and have confidence that this again is God's assessment. He says, that is God, none is righteous. No, not one. And let me say, by the way, in verses 10 through 12, 8 different times, the Scriptures tell us, no, not one. In one form or another, it is driving home the point that all of us are in the same boat. All of us. And God goes to great length to show that none of us are exempt. Because again, the standard is perfection to the law of God. Only one person has done that. We have not done it. And even as redeemed children of God, do we keep it as we should? Yes or no? No way. No way. We fall so far short, even as redeemed, born again Christians who are seeking to walk with God and have begun to obey him, even us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So man in and of himself does not understand. He does not have discernment on spiritual things. He's blind. He cannot see. None are righteous. No one seeks for God. Now, think about that. No one seeks for God. We are all, Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So all of us have gone astray. None of us seek God in and of ourselves. We would never, ever be interested in God. We just sang, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Charles Wesley, when he wrote that, is kind of scratching his head and said, how did it happen? How did I get this interest in the blood of Christ? God did that, you see. Charles Wesley didn't seek God. God sought Charles Wesley. Now, Wesley's theology was a train wreck after that song, but we'll talk about that another day. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Worthless. That means in New American Standard translates that useless. Just a broken thing that cannot, that has no use whatsoever. We have all turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No one. Now, we think, what about Mother Teresa? I mean, didn't she sacrifice her life and do all these things? Or we may look at somebody from another religion. And we think, man, they are so good. They do everything very politely, and they're very kind people, and they cut their grass or whatever. You know, they keep their place up. And they serve and they sacrifice. They work at the soup kitchen. They do all these things. Aren't they doing good? Remember the standard. The standard is God, who judges with omniscience and with infinite holiness and with an objective judgment. And God says, not even one. None of us do good. Because you see, we are to do good with a perfect motive, perfect obedience, not just outward conformity, but inward conformity. No one does good, not even one. So that's a general assessment of human nature. And that's so important because until we see the majesty of God, until we see ourselves before the law of God, we will never, ever, ever be interested in Christ, ever. And so we must see that. Well, 13 through 18 goes into the actual condition of man as a result of our sin nature. So 10 through 12 describe our sin nature. And 13 through 18 tell us about our actions. And again, this is every single person in the world, all of us, every single person. Their throat is an open grave. That's heartwarming, right? Yesterday, Jerry's dad and I, we were driving around his farm, and there was a wild animal. I won't tell you what kind of animal it was, but that Gary had killed. And it was just laying there, and it stank. It was just putrid, a mess. And God says of each and every one of us, their throat is an open grave. Now you say, how could that be? How could that be? Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Our speech, if our hearts are corrupt, and they are, then our speech will be corrupt. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. The venom of asps is under their lips. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Again, yesterday, sorry to tell you about the farm, but I wanted to kill a cottonmouth, and Jerry's dad helped me find a cottonmouth, and so I took a gun and shot it and killed it. It was so much fun. But I was trembling. I hate snakes, and I'm scared to death of poisonous snakes. God says the venom of asps is under their lips. We are the ones with a poisonous mouth. We. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Years ago in the 1800s, there was a theologian, a great theologian. His name was Charles Hodge, and he was a professor at Princeton Seminary back when Princeton was a good seminary. And he taught great systematic theology. He taught there for over 50 years. He was a great man of God. And we owe so much of our life, you may have never heard of him, but so much of our Christian life is built on the work of Charles Hodge. Our view of the doctrine of Scripture, Charles Hodge is the one we have to thank here in America. Charles Hodge says this. He says that in his life, and he lived to be in his 80s, he can remember cussing only one time. Can you all say that? I can't. Sadly, I can't say that. But he meant it, and he was saying, I've only cussed one time in my life. I've taken a cuss word on my lips. And yet, Charles Hodge, in evaluating this passage, he throws himself in this. It says, my mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, we complain. We grumble. That is an evil thing in sight of God. In light of God's law, we are full of cursing and bitterness. So again, the standard is not ourselves. It's not each other. The standard is the law of God. And we all fall short. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see, anytime we criticize another, or we gossip, or we, taking a person's life, or hate somebody, our feet are very swift to shed blood. And in our paths, in our wake, is ruin and misery. In the way of peace, we have not known. And then Paul summarizes all of this with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's heartbreaking. That we ourselves lack this fear of God. And I know as Christians, we begin to grow in the fear of God. We begin, but it's just a small beginning. You see, we ourselves are to render to God the perfection, the obedience of the angels. Our fear is to be careful, and yet we fall short again in that way. Okay, so that is a general description of man under sin and the actual condition of man as a result of sin. Now let's look at God's verdict. Verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay? The law there is Ten Commandments, the moral commands of God. This is not the ceremonial commands. Paul has just been going through moral attributes. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are summarized, Christ summarized them by two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. That is condemning. In fact, John Calvin, people said, well, you could just be justified by loving God. And you can, when you read Calvin's Institutes on this, you can see John Calvin rolling his eyes going, as though that's easy to do. Like, really? Are you serious? You want to be justified by that? You can't. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And what is the grand design here? This is it. The grand aim of God is that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is God's verdict. And we are left with nothing. Beloved, the best thing we can do, the godliest thing we can do, is to keep our mouth shut in God's presence. What else can we give? We have any righteousness to give to God? You know, the scientists tell us, if I were to take a pencil and make a dot there would be millions of atoms in that pencil dot. Millions, scientists tell me. And within each of those atoms, there are things that the scientists know are there, but they can't actually see them, called quarks. Quarks. Have you all ever heard of a quark? Okay. Quark. But it's part of an atom that they know it's there, but they can't detect it. We do not have one quark of righteousness to give to God. We have nothing. Only Jesus has kept the law of God. Only him. So again, this is the grand aim, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. And as I look around at the world, and as I pray for the world, my longing is that we would, as a civilization, would come face to face with the majesty of the law of God once again. And that we, as a nation, as a people, would have our mouth stopped, silenced, convicted of our sin. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit. Only he can do that in our own lives to show us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We just went through, and it's what God is saying. You have no righteousness. You have no works to render to God. To be declared just, that is, to be declared righteous, that's what justification means. It's a legal declaration that you have as a child of God, as one who's put your faith in Christ. You cannot be justified by your own works of the law. Why? Because it's through the law that we come to a knowledge of sin. And again, that's what the law of God does. It takes off the mask and it shows us this is who you really are. And so this is extremely important, that we accept God's verdict and that the Holy Spirit would bring us to accept God's verdict. So that is being face to face with the majesty of God. We realize we have nothing. And every mouth is silent. And in light of who we are before God, this is the only fitting response, is to be silent before him. Only Jesus has perfectly conformed to the law. Years ago, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and one of my fellow students was from Japan. His name was Yoshi, and I still remember his name, but he was a missionary, had come to Japan and was witnessing to Yoshi and saying, Yoshi, you need the Savior. You need Christ who died for you. And again, in Japan, there's very little gospel witness. And Yoshi said, what do you mean I need a Savior? I'm not a sinner. And the missionary so wisely let the law do its work. The missionary said, you're not a sinner? He said, no. He said, well, then you'll have no problem obeying just three chapters of the Bible, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that is, the Sermon on the Mount. And so Yoshi kind of quickly looked through, and he says, I can do that. I can obey that. And the missionary said, okay, I tell you what. If you can study Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and if you can obey it for 30 days, then get back with me, and I'll admit that you don't need a Savior. He says, no problem. So Yoshi gets to work. He lasted about 2 or 3 days, and he fell on his knees before God and said, I'm a sinner. And all I've got is you, Jesus. And he got back with a missionary, and he became a Christian. The law does that kind of thing. It exposes our self-righteousness and humbles us. But thanks be to God, this passage also brings us face-to-face with the grace of God. And let's look at that right now. This is the righteousness of God, verses 21 through 28. The righteousness of God. And this is the great hinge, and many, many Bible teachers have noticed this, but now, and people say, and they're right, they say this, but now, are the two great words of the Bible. Thanks be to God, it doesn't stop with the law. But now, there is a righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law, that is, apart from our obedience, apart from our efforts to be justified by obedience and by keeping the law. There's a righteousness of God that's been manifested, it's been revealed. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, there again, notice, this is not a new thing. Paul is, he's telling the Roman Christians, look, I'm not making this up. This is what's been from the beginning. This is what we believe. This is what God has declared, a righteousness that the law and the prophets have testified to. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Remember, I told you, there's only one person in the history of the world who has kept the law of God, and he is Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that Christ was born under the law. That is, he had to come as a baby to render obedience to the law so that his perfect obedience would be credited to the believer's account. And so, just like we sang on Christ the Solid Rock, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him, in Christ, be found, dressed in what? His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So our righteousness is not ours, but it is Christ's righteousness that is credited to us. After lunch, we're going to look at Martin Luther's life and the heart of the Reformation, which was justification by faith alone. I chose to talk on that after lunch because it perfectly dovetails with what we're looking at. Because you will see a man who tried to obey God and tried to be justified by keeping the law. And his testimony, his story, tells us so much and helps us even to understand his passage better. But Luther said, I used to hate the righteousness of God. In fact, he would read things like this. In fact, he would read in Romans 1, where it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been made known. And Martin Luther would gnash his teeth. He said, I hate that phrase, the righteousness of God. Because Luther, when he heard it, he thought that was God saying, you know, hop to it, big fella. Obey. Render to me righteousness that I require. And the harder Luther tried, the worse he got. Like my friend Yoshi. But then he came to realize that this righteousness of God doesn't come from Luther. It comes from Jesus, and it is freely credited to the believer by faith alone. And Martin Luther says, when I came to see that, the gates of heaven just opened up, and I just walked in. And so this is the work of Christ. It is a beautiful, glorious work. You see, his act of obedience, these are theological terms that you probably know them. But Christ actively kept the law for you, the believer. Amen. He kept the law for you. And he rendered up passive obedience. That is, he died on the cross to take the curse that you deserve. You see, the law demands a curse if you don't keep it. So either you die for your sins or someone else dies. Christ died for the believer's sins. And so all of that is credited to our account. We are justified. We are declared righteous by the work of Christ. And it comes through faith alone. So verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. Through faith, not works. Through faith. For all who believe. So here he's talking about the believers. They are the ones who have the righteousness of God credited to their account. They are new creatures, and they are justified in God's sight. For all have sinned, verse 23. All have sinned. Again, the all there are the believers of verse 22. For all, that is, all the believers, have sinned. Now, we know the whole universe, as I said over and over, has sinned. But here, he's talking about the believers. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word grace is a word full of gravitas, if you will. It is full. It's not just cotton candy or just kind of a fake thing. It is full of weight. We think of the word glory. That's full of weight. In fact, the word glory means kabod is Hebrew. It means weighty. Grace, the word grace is just as weighty, just as holy as the word glory. So the grace of God is a freestanding, an unmerited favor that you have with God, though you deserve his wrath and though you deserve condemnation. Now the condemnation is gone. Romans 5:9 tells us the wrath of God is removed from you when you believe. Justified by the blood of Christ, the wrath of God is removed. And so what are you left with now? Grace, pure grace. He loves you, not because of anything you've done, but by the work of Christ, you are fully loved, fully accepted. And now you can enter the very throne room of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified, that is, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. None of us deserved it. And as we said earlier, none of us sought it. God sought us. And how did it happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Just a little aside here. This word propitiation that you have in your Bible, it's also in the King James Version. It's also in the New American Standard Version. It is a beautiful word. But there's been sort of a ruckus over this word. How do we translate it? Are you all familiar with this ruckus? I don't know if you know. In the 1900s, liberal theologians and translators said, don't use that word propitiation. And so you'll find Bible translations that they shy away from the word propitiation. Why do you think they do that? Because of what the word means. It means one who turns aside wrath. That's what it means. Propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God. And the theologians said, don't use propitiation, because then you're telling the world that God is a wrathful God. And people don't want to know that God is a God of wrath. And so let's make this more acceptable and use another word instead of propitiation. But friend, I want to tell you, if we take away the attribute of God's wrath, do you know the whole Christian message crumbles to nothing? The work of Christ on the cross is gone because Christ died to suffer the wrath of God for the believer. So let's not be afraid of that word wrath. It is a real thing. And it makes us treasure grace all the more. And it humbles us again. It lays us low in the dust. And we realize, God, my only righteousness is Christ. And my only way to be free from your wrath is by being in your Son and by having his righteousness credited to my account. Amen. So God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, and this harkens back to Leviticus 16, where the only way you could go into the presence of God one day a year in Leviticus 16, this is called the Day of Atonement, was you had to go into God's presence represented by a high priest. And he would go in with blood. And can you imagine going into the presence of God Like, I'm not even worthy to say the name God. And he would go in trembling with blood. And God told him, if you don't do this, you will be struck down and die. You don't just go into God's presence without blood. That's true of us. Our only plea is the blood of Christ. When we go into God's presence now, we go trusting in his blood. But God says, come in. Now, here I'm paraphrasing from Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, where God says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? Is confidence in me? No. It's in the blood of Christ. Do we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ? Let us do what? Draw near. Draw near. God is saying, come. Come to me. I have accepted you. You are mine, and I love you. You are accepted by grace through the atoning work of Christ. So we come by faith. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, some people again read this and they say, well, God sort of winked like this at the Old Testament sins. They sort of gave he gave the people before Christ a pass. Is that true? It's not true. From the fall of Adam all the way to 2018, faith in the blood is the only way you could be accepted by Christ, by God. The only way is faith in the atoning work of Christ. So God was not just winking at sin or saying, well, you guys just didn't know about Christ, so I'm just going to let it go. No, what this is saying is the wrath of God was stored up and fell on Christ on a Friday afternoon at 3:00 when he died for our sins. So you think about that. Since the fall of Adam, wrath, judgment, wrath, faith, trust in the blood of Christ, it's rolled up and it falls on Christ on Good Friday afternoon. He paid it all. And that's what this is saying. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that God may be just and justifier. You see, the holiness and wrath of God is satisfied. He's just. We started this message with that. The objective judgment and justice of God is satisfied, and yet at the same time, he justifies us freely by grace. So we have looked at the majesty of God's law and how it humbles each and every one of us. We have looked at how the only proper response is to be silent and to stop justifying ourselves. And friends, I have to tell you, I'm preaching to myself because I chose this passage because I need it. I get so proud and I get so exalted in my view of myself. And I myself need to hear that I am a sinner and that I have nothing to give to God and that Christ is my life, and Christ alone. And then we looked at the marvelous grace of God in the righteousness of Christ credited to our account through and being justified by faith alone. So how do we respond to this? Really, there's only one way to respond, and that is to fall on our knees at the foot of the cross. That's all we do. So I can't tell you, go out and cook dinner for your wife or something like that as an application. But I can say what this passage is teaching us, that we would not boast before God and that we would fall at the foot of the cross resting in him entirely for our justification, resting in the finished work of Christ. And then we know, if God be for us, who can be against us? If this is all true, and if Christ is my righteousness, and if I did nothing to deserve that, God is for us. And we look at our life, and we look at our life even today, at least I do. I don't want to speak for you. But I see incredible failure and incredible shortcomings in my own life. And I'm tempted to think, well, God, you hate me, or you reject me because I fall short of your glory. And I need to be reminded that Christ is my righteousness. I am clothed in the perfect obedience of Christ. And he says, yes, you're a sinner, Chuck. Yes, you've fallen short. But yes, I love you, and come. Come to me. And find your confidence in the finished work of Christ for you. And you see, that is what frees us up to grow as a Christian. We're free now to actually obey God and to live for the glory of God and to grow in practical righteousness, right? That's how it fits. Our standing with God is based entirely on the work of Christ. Amen. But as a child of God, we grow now. And we thirst for righteousness. We want to be godly people. Not to earn God's love, not to earn a right standing with God, but because we have a right standing with God. And so by God's grace, may each and every one of us fall at the foot of the cross today and throughout the week to come and fellowship with God there at the foot of the cross, resting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at your law. We confess we are sinners. And even as your children, we have nothing to give you, Father, except for Christ. We thank you for redeeming us, saving us through faith alone. Thank you that you've clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And I pray for all of us. I pray, Lord, you would drive these truths home to us and cause us to grow in understanding them, not just this week, but for the rest of our life. And may we fellowship with you, and may we fellowship with one another at the foot of the cross, boasting in you alone and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.